Genesis 49 and verse 1. And Jacob called unto his sons and said, gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. Gather yourselves together and hear, ye sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel your father. And then he begins to speak to his boys. Verse 3, Reuben. Verse 5, Simeon and Levi. Verse 8, Judah. Verse 13, Zebulun. Verse 14, Issachar. Verse 16, Dan. Verse 19, Gad. Verse 20, Asher. Verse 21, Naphtali. Verse 22, Joseph. And then in verse 27, Benjamin. Verse 28, all these are the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is it that their father spake unto them and blessed them, everyone according to his blessing, he blessed them. As he charged them and said unto them, I am to be gathered unto my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite for a possession of a burying place there. They buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife, and there I buried Leah. The purchase of the field and of the cave that is therein was from the children of Heth. And when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet into the bed and yielded up the ghost and was gathered unto his people. Three divisions in the chapter, verses 1 to 28, truths concerning the tribes. And then in verse 29, verse 30, verse 31 and verse 32, a charge concerning the cave. And then in the closing verse, verse 33, details concerning his death. So truths concerning the tribes, a charge concerning the cave, and details concerning his death. We've read that the chapter commences with a gathering. Jacob's sons gathered around, gathered unto him. And the chapter concludes in verse 33 with a gathering, another gathering. Jacob gathered unto his people. And on that basis, I suppose this is a sad scene. This is Jacob's last day. These are Jacob's last words. He dies. And in chapter 50, Joseph will weep. He dies. And in chapter 50, many will mourn. So this is a sad section. This is Jacob's last day. These are Jacob's last words. A sad section, but also a sublime section. For Jacob may be physically weak, but he is spiritually strong. And Jacob, as he speaks, he does not speak with confusion. Rather, he speaks with the utmost clarity. And although his natural eyes are dim so that he cannot see, and you have that in chapter 48, with the eyes of faith, he sees afar off. And in a real sense, Jacob's last days are his best days. Days that secure for him, days that secure for him, that place in Hebrews 11, by faith Jacob, when he was a dying. Now you trace the life story of Jacob and you will know from your studies of his life that there are elements, incidents, events in his life that would not compel us, would not encourage us to want always to live like Jacob. But as we come to these last days, his best days, we should all want to die like Jacob, blessing others and worshipping God. So, three divisions in the chapter, truths concerning the tribes, a charge concerning the cave, and details concerning his death. This is a sad scene, but this is a sublime scene. Verse 1, gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. And that's interesting. But let me teach us this, that Jacob the patriarch, the father, and Jacob the prince, Genesis 32, as a prince, hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. So he is the patriarch, and he is the prince, and he is the pilgrim. Genesis 47, the days of the years of my pilgrimage. Jacob the patriarch, Jacob the prince, Jacob the pilgrim, is now Jacob the prophet. He speaks about his sons, and he speaks to his sons personally. And we've gone through the list of the 12 names. But more than that, he speaks about his sons, and he speaks to his sons representatively. For the first time in Scripture, there is a reference to the tribes of Israel. In fact, there are two references in this chapter to the tribes of Israel. Verse 16, Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. So Jacob himself refers to the tribes of Israel. And then in verse 28, the words of the writer, the words of Moses, the words of the Spirit through Moses, all these are the 12 tribes of Israel. So he's speaking about his sons, he's speaking to his sons personally, but it's deeper than that. He's speaking about his sons, he's speaking to his sons representatively as fathers of the 12 tribes. Now, where does this take place? This all takes place, obviously, in Egypt, but in his mind, Jacob sees another land. In his mind, Jacob sees Canaan. That's where he wants to be buried, and we read that at the end. He wants to be buried in the cave. He wants to be buried in the cave, and he speaks about the field of Machpelah, the land of Canaan. And some months ago, we looked together at Genesis chapter 23, and we saw in that chapter Abraham's purchase of this cave. And we saw in that purchase a declaration, a demonstration of Abraham's faith, that Canaan, promised to them by God, would in a coming day be given to them by God. And although he was just a stranger in that land, he demonstrated, he declared his faith that God would one day give them that land, that Canaan would become their land. And so on that basis, he wanted to be buried there. So that's where Jacob wants to be. Though he's dying in Egypt, he wants to be buried in Canaan. And you have the details of that in chapter 50. So that's where Jacob wants to be. But more than that, as he speaks to his sons, fathers of these 12 tribes, he knows that that's where they would be. He knows that's where they would be. Jacob and his sons, in that place in Egypt, he sees them in the land. He sees them in the land. And so he says in verse 7, for example, I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. He says in verse 13, for example, Zebulun shall dwell at the haven of the sea, his border shall be unto Zidon. So Canaan is where Jacob wants to be buried, and in his mind he sees his 12 sons, he sees the 12 tribes already there. So we have in these verses a prophecy of Israel's future. A prophecy of Israel's future. Now, it's very interesting, and it can't be a coincidence, that the last book in the Bible commences with a prophetic overview of the church. Remember Revelation 2 and 3. So the last book in the Bible, the book of Revelation, commences, chapter 2 and chapter 3, with a prophetic overview of the history of the church. And in contrast to that, the first book in the Bible, the book of Genesis, concludes, with a prophetic overview of the nation. And that's what you have in this chapter. Jacob begins with Reuben. In his position as firstborn, verse 3, he's described like this: excellency of dignity, excellency of power. So Reuben enjoys a place of positional excellency as the firstborn. Excellency of dignity, excellency of power. But practically, that's what he was positionally, enjoying excellency. But practically, thou shalt not excel. And if you read the subsequent history of the tribe of Reuben, you'll discover that Reuben did not excel. No judge came from Reuben. No king came from Reuben. No prophet came from Reuben. Reuben demonstrates a failure to enter into the privileges as firstborn. In Numbers 32, they entered on the wilderness side, the east side of the Jordan. So not just a failure to enter into the privileges that they should have enjoyed, but a failure to enter into their possessions, enter into the promised land. F.B. Meyer says, Reuben emphasised the present over the future. They emphasised the seen over the unseen. The present over the future, the seen over the unseen. In Judges chapter 5, Deborah and Barak sing of God's deliverance. And they celebrate the willingness of tribes to go to war, the readiness of tribes to face the foe. But here was Reuben. There was Reuben. Twice over we have this expression, for the divisions of Reuben, great thoughts of heart. For the divisions of Reuben, great searchings of heart. They were in a dilemma. Would they go? Would they stay? And at the end of the day, they decided to stay. They stayed amongst the sheepfolds to hear the bleatings of the flocks. So Reuben, so sad. Positionally, the excellency of dignity, the excellency of power, but practically, they failed to live up to their privileges. Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel. Reuben. Then Simeon and Levi, and Jacob says, I will divide them in Jacob, scatter them in Israel. And in the subsequent division of the land, Simeon was scattered amongst Judah and Levi, given no territory of their own. So Reuben, Simeon, Levi, then Judah, thou art he, verse 8, whom thy brethren shall praise. So he's praised by his brethren, and then he's potentate, he's ruler, he's sovereign, he's king over his brethren. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. And Judah, of course, became the kingly tribe. And then the next one mentioned is Zebulun, verse 13. A haven of the sea. A haven of ships. Zebulun would be associated with commercial gain. Issachar, associated with contentment. He saw, verse 15, that rest was good. Contentment, complacency, captivity. He became a servant unto tribute. Issachar as a tribe was numerically strong. Issachar is a strong ass, but actually became very weak. Zebulun, Issachar, then Dan. Dan shall judge his people. And of course from the tribe of Dan came one of the great judges, Samson. But then look at verse 17. A serpent by the way, an adder in the path. The picture of subtlety and treachery and cruelty and iniquity and ultimately idolatry and even apostasy. And it was Dan that brought idolatry in Judges 18 into the land. And within that tribe, idolatry was often present. Zebulun, Issachar, Dan, Gad, a troop shall overcome him. Their geographical location in the land meant they were prone to attack, and they were amongst the first to be taken away into captivity. Gad and then Asher, his bread shall be fat, he shall yield royal dainties, fertile territory, producing bread for the people, fertile territory, yielding dainties for the king. And according to Mr. Pink, Asher encompassed Tyre and Sidon, and so it sustained Elijah at Zarephath in 1 Kings 17 and provided wood for the house of David in 2 Samuel 5 and wood for the house of the Lord in 1 Kings chapter 5. So that's Asher. Then Naphtali, a hind let loose, he giveth goodly words. Then Joseph and Benjamin, and we have the fruitfulness of Joseph, a fruitful bough, and blessings are heaped upon him. Look at the variety of blessings. Verse 25, blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep beneath, blessings of the breasts, blessings of the womb. And not only the variety of the blessings, but the immensity of the blessings. The blessings upon Joseph would be greater than those which had gone before. The fruitfulness of Joseph and the ferocity of Benjamin, raven as a wolf, his daily, his continual occupation. In the morning devour the prey, at night he shall divide the spoil. And Benjamin was the tribe that produced the Sauls. Sauls of the Old Testament and Saul of the New Testament, they both came from this tribe and both conformed to this character. And so do you see in a very general sense, just put in a very basic level, in a very general sense, Jacob is prophesying, he is predicting certain features that would be true of these tribes in times to come. But you know, in a special sense, in a particular sense, some have come to this chapter, some have read these words, and they have seen a greater prophecy than that. Seen in these words, a definite, detailed outline of what exactly lay ahead for Israel. Now, we've read that the sons are addressed, and they are addressed in an order. Now, it's interesting that they are not addressed in the order of their birth. They aren't exactly addressed from the oldest to the youngest. For the order of the birth, if you look at the earlier chapters, was Reuben, then Simeon, then Levi, then Judah, of the sons of Leah. And then Dan and Naphtali, the sons of Rachel's handmaid, then Gad and Asher, the sons of Leah's handmaid, then Issachar and Zebulun, for the sons of Leah, and then ultimately Joseph and Benjamin, the sons of Rachel. So although this list begins with Reuben and ends with Benjamin, Reuben the oldest, Benjamin the youngest, Jacob doesn't exactly follow the chronological line. So the order of Genesis 49 is not chronological in terms of their past. He doesn't follow rigidly oldest to the youngest. The order here is that the sons of Leah are grouped together. And then the sons of the handmaids, Leah's handmaid and Rachel's handmaid, are grouped together before finally the two sons of Rachel. So not chronological in terms of the past, but scholars, experts have come to this chapter, and what they would say is this: what we have here is it's chronological in terms of the future. So it's not chronological in an absolute, in an accurate sense in terms of their past, but what they would say is it's chronological in terms of the future. And so what they would tell us would be something like this: in Reuben we have the early days of the nation, what it should have been for God, and then what it became when it fell from the dignity that God had conferred upon it. And then Reuben is followed by Simeon and Levi. Simeon and Levi, violence, strife, cruelty. And if Reuben represents the early days of the nation, then Simeon and Levi would represent the days of strife and division during the age of the judges. And then obviously Judah brings us to the establishment of the monarchy and the prominence, the preeminence of this tribe. And it's during the great Judah age that Shiloh comes, verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. Shiloh means the rest giver. Shiloh means the man of rest. And Shiloh is obviously a delightful and very definite prediction of the coming of Christ. We might ask the question, how would Jacob know anything about Shiloh? How would Jacob know anything about Shiloh? For this is a new title that we're finding in this chapter. How did Jacob know this? On what basis could Jacob predict this? Well, obviously he was inspired by the Spirit. Obviously he was guided by the Lord himself. But again, if I can take you to something that F.B. Meyer says. F.B. Meyer points out that at Peniel, and you have been to Peniel in your past studies, at Peniel, Jacob asked the man who wrestled with him what his name was. Now, later on in the story of Samson, at the beginning of the story of Samson, Manoah asked the same question. And he was told in response that the name could not be disclosed, for it was secret. But, points out F.B. Meyer, no such comment was made to Jacob in Genesis chapter 32. Rather, what we read is this: wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name? And he blessed him there. Says Meyer, I have sometimes thought that as he blessed him, he whispered in his ear this lovely title, Shiloh. Now that's just the fanciful thoughts of a past day Bible teacher and commentator, but it appears to me lovely to think that maybe as Jacob wrestled with that man, that God himself whispered into his ear that he was Shiloh. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. And says Jacob in this verse 10, Judah will be in the land, and Judah will be exercising authority when Shiloh comes. And we go from Genesis 49 into the New Testament. And in John chapter 18, Pilate says to the Jews, "Take him, take the Lord Jesus, take your prisoner. You judge him according to your law." And in response, the Jews have to say to him, the Jews have to concede before him, confess before him, it's not lawful for us to put any man to death. What has happened? They've lost their authority. And because of that, because they have now lost their authority, from that time onwards, Shiloh cannot come. For this prophecy to have been fulfilled, the prophecy of Genesis 49 and 10, Shiloh must have already arrived. And so he had. He was standing in their midst. And so do you see, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. And so under the Judah age, Shiloh appears. But the Lord Jesus is rejected. And so Judah is followed by Zebulun and Issachar. And what the scholars would tell us is that these two tribes, Zebulun and Issachar, represent, they depict Israel, as Israel has been for centuries since their rejection of the Lord Jesus. And what has really characterized Israel for all these long centuries? Well, commerce. The Jews are known as a commercial people, a money-making people. Commerce as depicted in Zebulun, and yet captivity as depicted in Issachar. Commerce with the world, and yet captivity to the world. Israel is not a free nation in that respect. Captivity to the world. The nation materially wealthy, but spiritually weak. And so, Zebulun and Issachar, two tribes that represent Israel's history since the rejection of the Messiah. And then that brings us to Dan in verse 16. Dan shall judge his people. And what these scholars would tell us is that we see in Dan a future day when Israel will have safety, when Israel will have security, a future day when Israel will have a saviour. But he will be the false Messiah. He will be the Antichrist. And teachers would tell you that the Antichrist is likely to come from the tribe of Dan. But rather than be a help, he'll be a hindrance. Rather than bless the people, in fact, he will seek to bring them down. And in their extremity, in Israel's extremity, they're thinking about future days of great tribulation. In their extremity, fear will Israel look. In their extremity, they have placed their trust in this false Messiah. They have placed their trust in this Antichrist. In their extremity, to whom will they turn? Look at verse 18. "I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord." That's wonderful, isn't it? In their extremity, to whom will they turn? In their extremity, to whom will they look? "I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord." And at Israel's crisis hour, in the moment of greatest need, when it appears that they are facing the prospect of being obliterated as a nation, they will turn to the Lord. They will seek his salvation. Christ will come, and then the consequence will be those who had been overcome will become overcomers. Gad, he shall overcome at the last. Their experience will be that of Asher. They were the happy people. Happiness will be known. And they will enter into the blessings of Naphtali. Liberty, a hind let loose. Praise for the Lord, he giveth goodly words. And in those glorious days that lie ahead for Israel, the glorious kingdom days, the Lord Jesus will answer to Joseph and Benjamin. Joseph, look what's said about Joseph. Pictures of the Lord Jesus. Sorely grieved, verse 23. Shot at, hated, verse 24. But made strong, the end of verse 26. Ever separate from his brethren. He blesses his people. A fruitful bough and his branches run over the wall, so that through him, through Joseph, through the heavenly Joseph, through the Lord Jesus, in that coming day, not only will his people be blessed, but the branches, the blessing will run over the wall to the Gentiles. Through the Lord Jesus, the whole world will be blessed and enriched. So in Joseph, he blesses, and in Benjamin, he judges. Son of my sorrow, that was Benjamin's first name, son of my sorrow, become son of my right hand, and every enemy, without exception, will be destroyed. And ultimately and eternally, the blessings that were forfeited by Reuben, the tribe that failed to rise to its privileges and enjoy the position that God had for it, the blessings forfeited by Reuben will be enjoyed by Joseph. All that was lost by the nation will be regained, restored, recaptured in Christ. And so that's the first way of understanding these words. We come to these dying words, these closing words of Jacob, and we can consider them prophetically. His prophecy of the land from the earliest until the very latest of times, from the commencement in the land as a nation. We look back over the past, we think about them in the present, we think about them in the future, we see them in those sad, difficult days of coming great tribulation, and then ultimately into the great kingdom age, the millennial reign of Christ. So his prophecy of the land from the earliest to the latest of times, his revelation, as he says in verse 1 himself, to his sons of what would befall them in the last days. So he sees the land in this prophetic vision, and more than that, he sees the Lord. He sees the land and he sees the Lord, and it's lovely to come to that section about Judah. In Judah, the Lord would be the object, the subject of the people's praise. And we can conjecture that Jacob in Genesis 49 see what John saw in Revelation chapter 5. Remember the Lion of the tribe of Judah, that new song that is sung, worthy to take the book. That number, 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. The Lord Jesus, seen by Jacob in this prophetic vision, he is the sovereign. Unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Before him all shall own his supreme authority. He is the sovereign. He is Shiloh, the rest giver, the man of rest. He is the saviour. Verse 18, I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. He is the stone and the shepherd. Verse 24. And in Benjamin, he's both the sufferer. In Joseph and Benjamin, he's the sufferer and the exalted son. So we come to these verses, the closing words, the dying words of Jacob, and we can consider them prophetically. But then there's another way, a second way of considering these words. We can consider them practically. Look at verse 28, where the writer records all these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is it that their father spake unto them and blessed them. Everyone according to his blessing, he blessed them. And we might say, wherein is the blessing? Where's the blessing? In what way was Reuben blessed? Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel. In what way were Simeon and Levi blessed? In what way were some of the others blessed? And the answer would be this, they were blessed if they allowed their exposure, Jacob's exposure of their character to touch them, to affect them, and to change them. One writer says this, it is a blessing for our condition to be exposed. It's a blessing for our condition to be exposed. And what Jacob does in Genesis chapter 49, in this prophetic overview of the nation, the Lord Jesus will do in Revelation 2 and 3, in the prophetic overview of the church. He exposes the condition of the churches. And to quote again, greater it is, a blessing for our condition to be exposed. And so we're blessed, they would be blessed, if they heard the words of their father and allowed the father's exposure of their character to touch them, to affect them, to change them. And we can take these verses and apply them to ourselves. We can come and we can say to ourselves, am I a Reuben? Is it the case that I am positionally rich, but actually practically very poor? Am I a Simeon? Am I a Levi? According to Jacob, they were brethren united in sin. But subsequent history would reveal that Levi hearkened to these words, and in a later day, Exodus chapter 32, he was united to the Lord. He took his stand outside the camp and was united to the Lord. Am I like Zebulun? Have I turned as they would turn from God to the world? His border shall be unto Zidon. Am I like Issachar? Content just to rest, becoming a servant unto tribute. Great if we were to be like Gad, overcomers at last. And again, there's another link with Revelation 2 and Revelation 3. Do I, like most of the disciples, do I come from Naphtali? Most of the disciples of the Lord Jesus came from Naphtali. Do I go forth and give goodly words? And so that's the second way of considering this chapter, looking at it practically, looking at it personally. But then a third way of looking at this chapter. You know, some people have written over this chapter, this is the last will and testament of Jacob. This is the last will and testament of Jacob. But you know, others have described it in another way. And what they've said is, this is Jacob's judgment seat. This is Jacob's judgment seat. And so get that title in your mind just now. This is Jacob's judgment seat. And then get this picture in your mind of all the sons of this family. All the sons of the family. And they're all there. Not one is missing. You know, in their previous history, there had been a long, long time when they'd been separated. Joseph was separated from his brothers. So for years they had been separated, but now at last they're all there. So this is Jacob's judgment seat. All the sons of the family, and they're all there. No one's missing. And then here, Jacob, as he calls their name, one by one, he calls their names. And as he calls their names, Reuben, Simeon and Levi, Judah, Zebulun, Issachar, and so on. As he calls their names, one by one, they are brought to stand before his judgment bar. And standing before the Father, he reviews their past, and then from him, they all receive. Some receive praise, and others receive blame. And then as a result of all this, standing before the Father's judgment seat, they all experience either gain or loss. For having reviewed their past, Jacob determines their future. And so we come to Genesis chapter 49, and in this Old Testament chapter, a very vivid, affecting picture of a coming judgment seat. And then you have something similar in 2 Samuel chapter 23. In that chapter, it's not the last words of Jacob, it's the last words of David. And that chapter, 2 Samuel 23, is of course the chapter of David's mighty men. And David looks back over the years of his life and he remembers. He remembers men who in dark and difficult and dangerous days did exploits for their king. Men who in days of rejection, when others had turned against him, stood with him and were loyal to him. And David, on that occasion, 2 Samuel 23, he recalls acts of bravery. He recalls victories won when things seemed so bleak. And so in 2 Samuel 23, remembrance and then reward And David has levels of reward. Remember, he has a group of men and another group of men and so on. And you read in the list of 2 Samuel 23, and there are men that we would have expected to have been there, and their names are missing. And then there are men, and you only read about them in 2 Samuel 23. We never read about them anywhere else, and yet they're present on that occasion. The honours list of David's soldiers, warriors, subjects of the king. And so that's another vivid, very affecting picture of the judgment seat. Two pictures from the Old Testament, Genesis 49, 2 Samuel 23. And then two pictures from the New Testament. There's one in John chapter 21. Servants. Seven men on the sea. We heard about this at the conference. The sea of service. I go fishing. Fishing for men. It's dark, but it's the night and things are difficult. But then the morning comes. The day will break and Jesus stands on the shore. And when Jesus stands on the shore, his disciples are drawn to him. A picture of service coming to an end, landing safe on the shore that represents heaven. And in heaven, like the disciples of John 21, we will enjoy his presence. In heaven, we will enjoy his warmth, the warmth of his fellowship, and there will be food for our souls. But then, as in John 21, so for us in the coming day, a day of examination. For in John 21, he examined their labours. Bring off the fish which ye have now caught. They had caught fish because they had, as we heard at the conference, because they had listened to his voice, because they had obeyed his command. They owed their catch to him. He had directed them to the fish, but he gives them credit. Bring off the fish which ye have now caught. So he examines labours and then he examines love. Lovest thou me, lovest thou me. And so John 21, a picture of a judgment seat when service is assessed. And then a fourth picture, Romans chapter 16, closing chapter, closing section of the Roman epistle. Individuals living in Rome, involved in working for God, and they're praised by the apostle. And in that list of names, various names, men and women, Jew and Gentile, young and old, rich and poor, married and single. And then commendation is given. A helper in Christ, beloved in the Lord, approved in Christ. And so we have four historic events that depict the truth of the judgment seat. Subjects in 2 Samuel 23, servants in John 21, saints in Romans 16, and coming back to our chapter, sons here in Genesis chapter 49. And in this chapter, a father reviews the lives that have been lived by his sons. A father remembers past deeds committed by his sons. And a father redistributes blessing. Individuals who could have had a blessing, in fact, lose out. Put yourself in the position of Reuben. Reuben hears the commendation of verse 3. Thou art my firstborn, my might, the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, and the excellency of power. What a way for the address to Reuben to commence. His head lifts up, his chest puffs out. No doubt this man was waiting for further commendation. He is going to be praised in the midst of his brethren. But instead, because of one act committed years before, but an act that he had never confessed, an act concerning which there had been no remorse, no repentance, he suffers loss. Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel. He suffers loss. What is the loss? Not the loss of his sonship. He does not cease to be son of Jacob. Sonship wasn't in doubt. Sonship wasn't in question. His links with Jacob could not be broken. But because of how he had lived, he misses out on blessing. Put yourself in the position of Reuben. And then put yourself, as you hear Jacob's words to Reuben, put yourself in the position of Judah. For just as Reuben could look back to an immoral sin in the past, so too could Judah. And if you put yourself in the position of Judah, maybe you would shudder. for Judah had behaved improperly, immorally in the past. But Judah's sin is not mentioned. Judah's sin is not brought to light, and that must be on this basis alone, that sin of the past had been washed in blood, and there's a reference to blood in verse 11 in the section to Judah. And indeed, you know, as Reuben is criticised for an act of sin, you know, all the brothers could have said it. For what had they done in the past? They had all behaved most improperly to Joseph. But you know, their sin connection with Joseph is not mentioned in this chapter. But that sin had been confessed, and that sin has been completely forgiven. And so do you see how it's unconfessed sin, unforgiven sin, that has an impact on coming blessing. Reuben's performance as a son determined Reuben's position in the kingdom, and all their performances as sons would determine their position in the kingdom. And they find themselves gathered in the presence of their father with their lives being reviewed by him. And I suppose they never imagined that such a day would ever come. Had they known that this day was coming, then that must have affected their behaviour. There are things that they would have done had they appreciated that there would be a coming day of review. There are things that they would not have done had they appreciated that there was coming a day of review. But now, from Genesis 49, as they stand before their father, it's now far too late for anything to change. Too late to change their ways. Their past performance has inevitable consequences. Past performance determines future prospects. And it's interesting, you know, that as you read down this chapter, only one voice is heard, and it's the voice of Jacob. For none can deny the truth of what he says. None can dispute the righteousness of what he does. So as he reviews their lives, and as he condemns some, no one can dispute, no one can deny the truth, the righteousness of what he says, of what he does. No voice is raised in protest. And so we come to Genesis 49, and we see Genesis 49, a day of review for them, and ahead of us, a day of review for us. They might not have known it was coming. We do know it is coming. Romans 14, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. To give an account of our service, how I treated my brother, what I built into the assembly, what I have done in my body, my brother, my building, my body, all reviewed by the Lord Jesus. All reviewed by the Lord Jesus, and as we think about the judgment seat of Christ, there is the glorious possibility, not only of eternal salvation, but of eternal reward, of crimes, and we heard about them on Saturday night, crimes and cities in the kingdom. So the glorious possibility of not only eternal salvation, but eternal reward, but in contrast to that, there is the tragedy, as we think of the judgment seat, of eternal salvation, but also eternal loss. And so we come to this chapter as we close, and we view these men as representatives. They are representatives of the 12 tribes. But as we close, trust that we'll see them as representatives of us. And as we see them, as we see Reuben, Simeon and Levi, Judah and the others standing before their father, seeing them, a picture of us, seeing them a coming day. What was it we heard quoted at the watch night service? When I stand at the judgment seat of Christ, and he shows me his plan for me, the plan of my life as it might have been, had he had his way, and I see how I blocked him here, and I checked him there, and I would not yield my will there be grief in my Saviour's eyes? Grief, though he loves me still, he would have made me rich, and I stand there pure. That was Reuben. He would have made me rich, and I stand there pure, stripped of all but his grace, while memory runs like a hunted thing down the path that I cannot retrace. that my desolate heart will well nigh break with the tears that I cannot shed. I shall cover my face with my empty hands. I shall bow my uncrowned head. And in the prayer, as we reflect upon this judgment seat of a past day, as we anticipate a judgment seat of a coming day, Lord, of the years that are left to me, I give them to thy hand. Take me, break me, mould me to the pattern thou hast planned. Genesis chapter 49, one of the most significant chapters of Genesis, one of the most significant chapters of the Old Testament, one of the most significant chapters in the whole book. A chapter that represents so much truth, prophetically and dispensationally, the entire course of the history of the nation, past, present and future. Truth practically, there are principles for us. Truth pictorially, there are pictures of us. Truth metaphorically, striking images of these animals and so on. Truth messianically, so much in this chapter, things concerning himself. And truth supernaturally, concerning death and what lies beyond death. Verse 33, when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet into the bed, yielded up the ghost, and was gathered unto his people. Jacob's life is at an end. Jacob's life is now over. I do trust that Jacob, like Abel, that he being dead yet speaketh. Sorry, prayer. Now, Father, we think of the solemnity of that occasion so many years ago when the 12 sons of Jacob stood around their dying father and their lives were reviewed and the wasted elements of their life were so completely exposed. And our Father, as we think about that past judgment seat, our minds go forward to a future judgment seat. And it won't be Reuben and Simeon and Levi and Judah that will be there. It will be ourselves. And our Father, we just pray that the prospect of meeting the Lord Jesus, the prospect of giving an account of our stewardship, the prospect of our lives of service being assessed by him might cause us to change our ways and seek to live better lives for thee down here. We thank thee for this time. We thank thee for the profit, the benefit that we can derive from thy word. We pray that in any measure in which we've heard thy voice, there might be a response from our hearts. We thank thee for this time. We thank thee for thy son. Seek now a parting blessing in his name.